Father, we thank you for this man's life, Jonah, and the way that you were at work in his life, the way that you used him, the things that you enabled him to understand about you, the things that he learned the hard way about you. And we thank you that we have the opportunity to benefit from that, from his life, and the way that you used him to serve your purposes. Please would you speak to us in our own lives. Would you enable us to see how it is that you might be wanting to use us in your service. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today's reading from the Bible that we've just heard, it is a celebration of rescue from imminent death by drowning in the Mediterranean Sea. And of course, that's something that we are all too sadly familiar with today. Stories of rescue from death and drowning in the Mediterranean. They fill our newspapers, they fill up our news websites and our television screens. But there's also the stories of those who aren't rescued, for whom the sea takes them. Just this last week, if you've been following in the news, over 500 migrants drowned when the ship sank between Libya and Italy, the greatest single loss of life yet. Rescue and death in the Mediterranean is a pressing problem in our world today. Well, in our reading from Jonah chapter 2, it is a personal pressing problem for one man, for Jonah. If you were here last week when we were looking at Jonah chapter 1, Jonah was called by God to go to a place called Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, to call people there to repentance, to call them to change their lives, to turn away from the way that they were living and to throw themselves on God's mercy. And Jonah didn't want to do that because he didn't want the people of Nineveh to repent, to turn away from the way that they were living. He didn't want them to receive God's mercy. He wanted them to get what their sins deserved. And so instead of going east from Israel, where he was living, across the desert to Nineveh, Jonah got in a boat and he went west across the sea to a place called Tarshish. Completely the opposite direction to what God had asked him to do. Well, to get him to do what God wanted him to do, to get Jonah to turn away from his own sinful disobedience, God sent a storm on the sea. And the result was, Jonah ended up in the sea. And that's what we have here in chapter 2, is Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving to God when he's being rescued from the sea. Perhaps we can kill the map just for a moment. Here's a prayer of thanksgiving to God for being rescued from the sea. God's rescue is a somewhat unconventional one. There's not a rubber dinghy or a Coast Guard boat in sight. Have a look at the end of chapter 1 to see how God does that. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. There's God's means of rescue. And what we have in chapter 2 is the prayer composed by Jonah from inside the fish. But unlike perhaps the prayer you and I might pray from inside a fish, God, get me out of this stinking fish, it's actually a prayer of thanksgiving to God, to say thank you for getting me out of the sea. Last week, I borrowed a book from Fulham Library called Personalities of Fulham and Hammersmith. It's been helping me get to sleep at night over this last week. In reading this book, I've discovered that the man who invented television, John Logie Baird, lived in Fulham, number 57 Ellerby Street. He didn't invent the television there, but he lived there for a while. But the famous painter, J.M.W. Turner, painted this painting, which is in Tate Britain, whilst living in Hammersmith. He painted this painting from his home in Hammersmith. What we've got in Jonah chapter 2 is a prayer composed by Jonah from inside the belly of the fish. And from it, we learn three things about God. You can see they're there on the outline. Again, if you were here last week, the book of Jonah can help us as we prepare for our honest questions event coming up in May, as we try and live out our Christian faith today, because it's not primarily a book about Jonah or about a great fish. It's a book about God, the same God that we worship and know. So first of all then, from Jonah's prayer, we learn God's judgment makes everything worse. God's judgment makes everything worse. That is, before God intervenes to rescue Jonah from drowning and make everything much better, Jonah acknowledges in this prayer that God's intervention in sending the storm, whereby Jonah ended up in the sea, made everything much worse. Verse 2, if you look at Jonah chapter 2, he says, "In my distress I called to the Lord. From the deep of the realm of the dead I called for help." Verse 3, "You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me." Verse 4, "I said, I have been banished from your sight." Verse 5, "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head." Verse 6, "To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever." You see what he's saying in his prayer? The storm coming and then being thrown into the sea, it made everything worse for Jonah. Who is responsible for everything getting worse? Well, Jonah's clear. Verse 3, "You hurled me into the depths." God's intervention in Jonah's life, his judgment on Jonah's disobedience, it makes everything in his life worse. It compounds the problem that had been created by Jonah's disobedience. It's very clear from the way Jonah's disobedience and God's judgment are described in chapters 1 and 2. If you trace it through, just turn back with me to the beginning of the book. Jonah 1, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go," or literally, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Verse 3, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish." He didn't get up and go to Nineveh. We're told, verse 3, "He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he not went aboard, but he went down onto the ship and sailed for Tarshish." He went down and he went down. And then God sends a storm, and the sailors are frantically trying to keep the ship afloat. And we find in verse 5, if you look, but Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Do you see the pattern? Instead of getting up and going east, as God had said, Jonah gets up and goes west and goes down and down down, further and further and further away from where God wants him to be, the place God wants him to be. It's a very graphic way of describing his slow, gradual, willful descent into sin and disobedience, down and down and down. And what happens when God intervenes to stop his disobedience? Everything gets worse. The going down gets worse. Jonah gets thrown overboard. So now he's going down into the sea. He's going down under the sea. And then we read, if you look at chapter 2, verse 6, "To the roots of the mountains I sank down." He's gone all the way down. He's reached rock bottom, literally. How? How did he end up in that miserable place, rock bottom? Well, first of all, it was through his sin and disobedience. That's what began this descent in his life. And then through God's intervention, well, that makes everything worse. That takes him all the way down to the brink of death itself. God's judgment makes everything worse. And Jonah recognizes that. And he prays that in his prayer. But that's not something that many people recognize or even want to recognize about God today. It doesn't fit with their image of God being the one who makes everything better. But you know, this isn't the only place in the Bible that speaks of God's intervention, God's judgment on sin, making everything worse. Just turn with me in your Bibles. Do keep a hand in Jonah chapter 1, page 9 to 8. But just turn forwards with me to the New Testament. That's often a distinction in some people's minds about the character of God. It's a distinction that doesn't really bear any weight. Have a look at Romans chapter 1. It's on page 1128. Have a look with me at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So there's God's intervention again against not just one person's sin and disobedience. This is his intervention against all godlessness and wickedness. This is the big, big picture of God's intervention. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. How did God respond to that sort of futility, the lack of honour and thanks from people that he had made? Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. He gave them over to the sinful desires that their rejection of him had created in them. His judgment on them was to make everything worse for them. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and so worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. Do you see the pattern again? God's judgment takes the original rejection of him, the original sin, and compounds it. It makes it worse. And that's what Jonah discovered. That's what he prays to God from inside the belly of the fish. And maybe that resonates with your experience. Maybe that is your experience of God's intervention in your life too. That like Jonah, as you look back, you can trace the slow, gradual, willful descent into a rejection of God, disobedience and sin, as you turn your back on God and you've gone in the opposite direction to the one that he wants you to go in. And you know that and you can see that pattern. It might be in the area of telling other people about him, as it was for Jonah. It might be a refusal to be known as a Christian, a refusal to be vocal about your faith in a place where it might be costly for you to do that. It might be in a totally different area of life where God's word is very, very clear about how you should live, and you have gradually, slowly, willfully rejected that. And you can see that descent, and you can see God's intervention in your life. And maybe, just at the moment, that has made everything worse. He's given you over to your rejection of him. And that is an even more miserable place to be than simply disobeying him. So, for example, this might not be your issue at all, but just to see how this might work, what this looks like in real life, take lying, being truthful as an example. God is very, very clear about this. Don't lie, he says. Tell the truth. But if you reject that, if you begin to tell lies, say things that actually aren't true, God responds to that by giving you over to that kind of dishonesty. And pretty soon, you can't remember which lie you told to which person. You can't remember, in fact, what is a lie and what is true. It's all getting jumbled up in your mind. And you can't trust anyone else to tell you the truth because you know how much you lie to them. You're caught in a miserable web of lies and deceit. God's judgment on you for disobeying him in a very clear area of life makes everything worse. It compounds that sin. Now, just to be clear, let me be really clear. Not all suffering and difficulty in life comes as the direct intervention of God in response to our sin. Some things that we face in life that are causing us difficulty are just the result of living in a whole world that is rejecting God. And we're a part of that. We're caught up in that. But God can and does use difficulties, overwhelming circumstances, just as with Jonah, in response to our disobedience. But that is not to crush us, or to humiliate us, or to extinguish us. He does that to bring us to our senses, to restore our relationship with him, not to destroy it. So secondly, you can see on the outline there, God's judgment is not final. It's real. It can be painful, but it's not final. Have a look at verse 2 of Jonah chapter 2. In my distress that came from God, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realms of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. Verse 6, to the roots of the mountain I sat down, the earth bar beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought me up from the pit. There's the reversal. Up, not down. Verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. God's intervention in making everything worse for Jonah, it has the desired effect on Jonah. It brings him to his senses. It brings him to the end of himself, where he realizes he doesn't possess the resources that he needs for life. He needs God's help. And in that newfound humility and weakness, he cries out to God for that help. And God hears that cry, and he answers Jonah's prayer. He saves him from death, from judgment. And that was God's intention all along. That's where God was going with this all along. See, many people today imagine that the way to be saved, the way to be rescued by God, the way you get yourself out of the pit and right with God is to try harder. You've just got to try harder. More effort, more good deeds, more religious observance. That's what God is looking for, and that's how it works. And Jonah is telling us from inside the belly of a fish, where he could do none of those things, but that is not how it works. Salvation is not about trying harder. It is about crying louder to God. It's about recognizing your utter powerlessness to save yourself. It's about realizing that if judgment comes from God, then he's the only one who can save you from that judgment. And so cry out to him for mercy, not trying to save yourself. Have a look at verse 9. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord, not from us trying harder, but God acting in mercy, which is what he always intended. The order of verse 9 is really, really important, because this is, I think, precisely where so many people get confused in their thinking. First of all, into a person's life comes salvation. That dramatic intervention by God to turn us around. The Lord saving Jonah from drowning. Then, after that, comes Jonah's praise of thanksgiving and the vows that he makes to God and his worship of God in response to what God has done for him. Not the other way around. First salvation from God, then our worship to God. That's what we're doing here this morning, in case you wondered what we're doing. That's what church is. It's a group of people who, having received salvation from God, want to respond to him with praise, with thanksgiving, with sacrifice, with vows. Not just in church on a Sunday, but in all of their lives, all of the time. Let me say to you, if you're here this morning, and that's not yet you, you're very, very welcome. You're very welcome to find out how that could be true for you. But if you're here this morning and you've managed to turn that on its head in your thinking, if you're imagining that through your worship, through your praise of God, you're earning or extracting or building up credit towards salvation, let me say you are completely mistaken. You have completely misunderstood the order things come in. First, salvation. Then, worship. That's what God wants for everyone to experience that sort of saving intervention personally. And then to personally be able to respond to that with worship. He wants that so much that he is willing to use even judgment to get us there. Which helps us see how important salvation is. If he's willing to use distress, banishment, the threat of death itself, to bring Jonah to salvation, salvation must be very, very important. More important than any of those things. God's judgment makes everything worse before it makes everything better. God's judgment is not his final word or intention. And then thirdly, and maybe contradictorily, probably controversially, God's salvation is not for everyone. God's salvation is not for everyone. Have a look at verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you what I vowed I would make good, I will say. Salvation comes from the Lord. It can be received by anyone who calls to him. But according to Jonah, not everyone does that. And so not everyone receives salvation. The alternative that many people try in life to crying out to God for mercy is what Jonah calls here in verse 8, clinging to worthless idols. It's a confusing phrase, I think, for us in the West to understand what he means. We tend to think here in the West that an idol is some sort of little statue made of wood or stone representing some sort of god or deity that the people from ancient times or Eastern religions worship. That is entirely to miss the point that Jonah's making. An idol is anything that anybody worships. Anything that we give our lives to. Anything that we look to for purpose and significance. Maybe particularly in times of crisis. It's anything that we cling to to save us, to get us through life, to help us cope. That's an idol. For some, that idol is their work. It's the biggest thing in their lives. It's the most important thing in their lives. Their career, their ambition. It's what they're clinging to. It's what they're hoping will make sense of something for them. For others, it's not that. It's relationships, it's family, it's children. Or it's the desire for those things in their absence. For others, it's simply the approval of others. Keeping up with others. Feeling the need to be busy, productive, making a contribution. In and of themselves, all of those things are good things. But in our hands, we can turn those good things into God things. And then we look to them to save us, to make sense of life for us. That is the choice that everyone faces in life. It's a choice that many of us make at crisis points in our lives. Either to cry out to God, or to cling to our chosen idols. Jonah calls those idols here worthless, not because they're bad things, but because in the end, they will fail us. In the end, they can't do what we most need them to do for us, and that is to deliver us from God's judgment. Only He can do that for us. See, God's salvation is not for everyone, because not everyone is persuaded that loosening their grip on their chosen idol, switching their allegiance to God, is the best course of action, is the most sensible thing that they could do with their lives. They're not persuaded on that, and so they don't do it. They cling ever more tightly to what they've chosen or saved. They could, but they don't. And in choosing not to, verse 8, we're told they turn away from God's love for them. He loves them. He would love them to turn to Him, to receive the salvation that He wants to give them. But if they won't, then He won't force them to. He will give them over to the choice that they've made. And therefore judgment, not salvation, will be final for them. Salvation comes from the Lord, says Jonah. He says that because he's experienced that personally. He says that because he wants everyone to experience that personally. So my question to you, very simply as I close, is can you say what Jonah says? Salvation comes from the Lord. And only from the Lord, because that's where judgment, the thing that you need saving from, comes from too. Have you experienced that salvation personally? Salvation first, then worship. A life of worship and thanks to God for what He's done for you. Cried out to God for mercy. Have you done that? Or are you still clinging to your chosen idols, hoping that they will come through for you, hoping that they will give meaning to your life? If that is you, if that's the choice that you've made, do you see, according to this prayer of Jonah, the futility of it, the worthlessness of that choice, and the implications of it for your life? That in choosing something else other than God as the centre point of your life, you've turned away from God's love for you. In choosing something else, anything else, as the centre point of your life, you've turned away from God's love for you. And let me say, if that is a choice that you have made, if you're here this morning to worship God because you've chosen Him, because you have chosen to cry out to Him, that you've turned towards Him in your life, Genesis in verse 9, what I vowed, I will make good. What he's saying there is I'm going to put it into practice in my life. As we'll see next week in chapter 3, for him that means going to Nineveh, getting on with the journey, turning around in his life and doing what God had asked him to do, making good what he'd vowed. Let me ask you, if you've made this choice not to cling to idols but to cling to God, what is that going to look like in your life? Are there areas in your life where you need to do what Jenna did? Turn around and go God's way as part of your worship to him. Not just say you worship him, but worship him. On Tuesday night, when we go door to door with the Honest Questions survey, will you be here to be a part of that? Or will you be at home? Or at work? Or frankly anything other than that? Making good what you vowed. And having let go of worthless idols and turned to God for mercy, have you more recently reached out and picked up those idols again? Begun to look to them again more than to God for what you need in life? Jonah would say to you, make good what you vow. Put God back at the center point of your life. Make your life, all of your life, an act of worship to him. Well, let's take a moment of quiet, and then I'll just pray.